We're going to start this morning with number 9. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Number 9. Dear Lord, we come to you today and we sing your praises because we are grateful for what you've done for us, that while we were still sinners, you made a way and you sent your Son to pay the price for our sins. We pray that you would teach us from your word today and remind us of the sacrifice that you made. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over now to number 183. Number 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of the mighty rock within a weary land, alone within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From
you. You may be seated.
I want to welcome you this morning to the first Sunday of 2008. We're going to look both backwards and forwards this morning in the communion service. Rick Robinson, in his last communion service, talked about eagerly awaiting Christ's return. After his remarks, it was an encouragement to me to read some in the book of Revelation. And then shortly thereafter, John began preaching from 2 Peter chapter 3, which has to do with Christ's return and the subsequent new heaven and new earth, which also encouraged me in the book of Revelation. As I read through the book, I was impressed with several things, but I noticed a continual reference to Jesus in the book of Revelation as the Lamb of God, not continually as the King of Kings, not continually as the Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, not the Lion, but continually as the Lamb. Looking outside of the book of Revelation, I only found four references to Jesus as a Lamb in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, it quotes Isaiah 53:7, discussing Jesus' death, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Philip used this passage to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he died for our sins, and the eunuch was saved. And then twice in John chapter 1, which John Glasser will be preaching on shortly, verse 29 and verse 36, they show John the Baptist's reaction to seeing Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In all four of these verses, the references to Jesus as a lamb is really a reference to Jesus as our sacrifice for our sins, as the redemption price for our forgiveness. In the book of Revelation, a book about the future, including the tribulation, the millennium, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal kingdom, Jesus is referred to as a lamb 27 times. Four times in the New Testament, excluding Revelation, 27 times in the book of Revelation. Ironically, a book primarily about future events. Why is Jesus, who is the King of Kings and who will be on the throne, predominantly referred to as a lamb in the book about the eternal kingdom? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. In heaven, when no one is found worthy to open the seal of the scroll, one of the elders tells John not to weep in verses 4 and 5, but that the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah has overcome. He alone is able and worthy to open the scroll to begin the chain of events which leads to the new heaven and the new earth. But look at verse 8. John doesn't see a lion, but rather a lamb. When he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Them is translated as us in the King James Version, which implies that the elders are part of the church and not angels. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Jesus is praised and worshipped in heaven as the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. He purchased or redeemed for God with his own blood every believer here this morning and every other believer bound for the eternal kingdom. And even when you look at the new heaven and new earth in the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22, look at the references to Jesus. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is the eternal state which lasts forever and ever, and Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus as the Lamb, is what John sees. Look at chapter 22, verse 1 through 3. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. When John saw the eternal state, he fell down to worship. He could see clearly. The one who had provided the reward was God and the Lamb, Jesus who died on the cross. For all eternity, we will be doing what we're doing this morning, celebrating the victory that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. However, then we will no longer see dimly as if in a mirror, but we will no longer see in part, but fully and completely. No longer walking by faith, but by sight. The most beautiful and the most powerful name for us will be the Lamb of God. We will totally understand the value of his sacrifice for us and its transforming power because we will clearly see the reward. So this morning, as we consider eternity, we focus our eyes on the Provider, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with his own blood. Our service this morning is in praise and worship of him. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor and you've been redeemed through your faith and God's grace, please celebrate with us. If you're here and you're not a believer, we ask that you not participate in communion, but consider Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross. Your sharing in the joy of the eternal kingdom is based on your response to the Lamb of God. Consider some of Jesus' last words in all of Scripture. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus died on a cross out of his own choice so that we could be forgiven and we could have fellowship with you. We thank you, Father, with all we have. We offer to you this morning in praise of what you did for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the men come forward?
Hymnals, we want to sing number 180. Worthy is the Lamb. If you'll stand with me, number 180. may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Ron's going to come and read our scripture from the day, for the day.
This is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. John, chapter 1, 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to come before you. Thank you for sharing with us the things that Jesus did and said. And thank you for allowing him to be the Lamb that was slain for us. He stood, as it were, a sheep before his shearers, not saying a word. Lord Jesus, we know that you experience the same things we experience at times when you were despised and you were rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from you. Thank you for experiencing that for us. And we ask as we interact with the thoughts of the message this morning, as we worship you through song, as we interact with the body here this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, and may we walk from here understanding and having experienced you in a deeper way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Before the message, we want to sing, Be Thou My Vision. Just ask that you let this hymn be your prayer, that he would open your eyes. Number 382, if you'll stand with me. Number 382, Be Thou My Vision.
Dismiss the children to children's church at this time. And would you please be turning to John chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are... It would be the prayer of our hearts that as we think of the things of communion, that we would grasp with firmer hands eternal grace and all our weariness upon you lean. That we would see Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. That we would see Jesus Christ as our sufficiency. And that our lives would be His. I pray as we look at this passage that you might help us to focus in a little bit more on what it means to be a Christian. We thank you for this time together and for these who have come. And Lord, we come from many different walks of life, many different areas and lifestyles, situations. But yet, Father, we come all one in Christ. And certain things don't change. And so I pray that you would speak to us from your word, that we might respond appropriately, that you would get the honor and the glory. So bless our time together, we pray in your name. Amen. We've been out of the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks due to Christmas, and might be good just to review a little bit, although you recognize that the things of Christmas don't get us too far from at least the first chapter of the Gospel of John. That is exceedingly Christmas-oriented. But nevertheless, what we have been talking about up to now in chapter 1, and this goes back into November, start out with that God has spoken. We are not left without His Word. He has spoken and He has revealed Himself, and He does it in the Logos, the Word. That's no accident that that's the Word for the way God has spoken. And He sent John the Baptist, or John the son of Zacharias, as a forerunner to make sure that this coming of the Word was announced in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And John's message was, get ready, because here He is, and then ultimately here He is. And so the Word has come. And the Word, these are what we've covered. The Word has come as light into a dark world. And then as we continue on in chapter 1, especially verses 14 through 18, it ties down this concept of the Word to the person of Jesus Christ. And so the one who came, the one whose birth we celebrated, we remembered over the Christmas season, is the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if this was all that the gospel was about, then all we would need to be a Christian, a biblical Christian, would be some sort of doctrinal statement, some sort of creed. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, and that would be all we would need to agree to, all we would need to give assent to. It would just be a creedal religion. Christianity would have its creed, and you affirm the creed, and you'd be a believer. But I think, and I hope that as we spend time in the Gospel of John, that we will all see that the gospel is much more, well, maybe not much more, but there's more to it than just a creed. The gospel is dealing with life after belief. And it's a life that reflects what we believe. And no matter where you turn, by the way, in Scripture, there's always a connection. You believe something and you live appropriately. Faith leads to a lifestyle. And just as an aside, and it has not much to do with the message at all, but if your life isn't appropriate to what you profess to believe as a Christian, then you need to look at not your life, but what you believe. You need to go back to the beginning. Because belief, scripturally, always results in an appropriate lifestyle. And we don't get to belief by changing our lifestyle. We get to belief by believing. And so if there's a conflict in your life between what you say you believe and how you're living, then you need to go back and say, now what exactly was it that I believed? See, you need to review. You need to check out that. That's, at any rate, starting in, as we continue in John chapter 1, starting in the 30, verse 35 or thereabouts, we'll begin to get a picture of what the Lord has in terms of the life of those who say they are going to believe. And the life is defined by the word, I think, disciple. Disciple. And I think, and this is just kind of, again, as an aside, I think sometimes when we hear the word disciple or discipleship, we miss the whole deal of Scripture on this. Discipleship is the norm. We make it the exception. Discipleship is just, or disciples are just what people are. See? We make them extraordinary. And part of this confusion is the process we call discipleship. We have a whole discipleship industry out there in Christian circles. We have books, and we have literature, magazines, we have seminars, we have small groups, we have large groups, we have training sessions, we have organizations, we have a lot of things with the thought that if you go through this particular program, you do this, whatever, study this, however it works, you're a disciple. See? And there's some value in some of those things, not everything, but there's some value in some of it. But I think somehow we've missed the basic teaching of Scripture. See? We have highly organized this thing called being a disciple. See? And we've specialized something that is just the norm in Scripture. And I submit, and we're going to deal with this over today and next week maybe a little bit. A disciple is merely, and not merely in a sense of it's of no account, but just simply, a disciple is a follower of another person, a follower of a teacher. See? Not an adherent to a program, but a follower of a teacher. And when we talk about disciples in our context, we're talking about a follower of Christ. And in Scripture, being a follower of Christ is a highly unorganized thing. See? It's not highly structured. It's a highly unstructured thing. It's a highly unorganized thing. It's just merely the life of a believer. And I want to just at least kind of develop a little bit of that. And I know maybe it goes against some of you, and that's fine. Starting in verse 35 in chapter 1 of John. The context is John the Baptist has been ministering for a while. Weeks or months, maybe. We're not quite sure exactly. He's a little bit older than the Lord. But he's been ministering, baptizing and stuff. With his message that we talked about in terms of Isaiah chapter 40, part of the opens up the Messiah, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm just a voice saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And as was normal, a group of people formed around John the Baptist. They related to his teaching. They related to his baptism of repentance. They related to what he was saying about let's be ready because he is coming. And so John had disciples. And John's ministry culminated when finally, as Roger made reference to in chapter 1, he could finally say, there he is. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's here, see? And that's really the end of John's ministry, see? In verse 34, John testifies, I myself have seen and have testified that this one, this person I'm talking about, is the Son of God. And then the next day, the circumstances come again, and John's still at the river or wherever he was in the Jordan Valley, and he saw Jesus coming, and he said in verse 36, behold the Lamb of God, and he was there with two of his disciples. See. And verse 37, they heard, and they followed Jesus. John pointed to the Lord, and his disciples followed the Lord. See? And I submit to you that if you're talking about discipleship, that's a good verse to just put down as number one. This is what it's all about. This is how it happens. See? It starts with a simple proclamation of Jesus Christ, his person, his work. Behold the Lamb of God. That's all John said. He's coming, and finally, here he is. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See? And I can't prove it. We will prove it in eternity, and you can talk to me up there. But I really believe there is something inherently active and living and powerful about the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The words carry power. The words are living. The words, the Lamb of, here he is, the Lamb of God. There's something inherently active in that. See? It's not just a theological statement. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? What does it mean that he takes away the sin of the world? We can do the theology, see. But there's something in that name that changes a life, see. And we can see how it works in 37 and 38 and the rest of the chapter. The two disciples, one of them's Andrew, the other one, we don't know. Some people think that it was the Apostle John himself, and it may very well have been, but it's irrelevant. At any rate, they heard. They followed the Lord. They stayed with him, see. Then the next day, see, Andrew found Simon, his brother, later to be named by the Lord, Peter, and said, "We found the Messiah." See? And they brought, verse 42, brought him to Jesus. See? And Jesus gave him a new name that would ultimately be the characteristic of his life. Interesting, he didn't say, "You are Peter the Pope." He said, "You are Peter the Rock," see. And it took a few years for the rock to get into Peter's life, but nevertheless, see. The Lord said, "We're going to do something with your life." And changed his name to anticipate that, see. And then the next day, as they were planning on going back to Galilee, the Lord found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip apparently followed him and found Nathanael, verse 45, and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See? And they had to couch it in a little different terms than just to Peter. They could say, "We found the Messiah." Peter's a little simple theologically at this time. Nathanael's a teacher, a Israelite, versed in Scripture, and so put a little more detail, but we found the one that the Old Testament is talking about, see. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael just kind of dismisses it, you know. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We might say, can anything, you know, in election year, you know, can anything good come out of Washington, D.C.? But really, if it's come out of Washington, D.C., that has nothing to do with it. Never mind. He dismisses it, said, "Hey, there can be nothing good out of that city, apparently. See, it doesn't fit Scripture. It doesn't fit the character. I mean, it's just kind of maybe a scrubby little town. And can anything good come out of it?" And Philip says, "Let me tell you about the Chamber of Commerce, and let me tell you about the local economy, and let me tell you about their political leanings, and let me tell you about the big church that they have." And what Philip just says, "Hey, come and see. Just come and see." Philip at this point is just totally convinced. If Nathanael would just come and see Jesus Christ. Just come and talk to Jesus Christ. Come and meet this man. See? That's all. See? Come and see. A recognition that the contact with Jesus Christ would change, would remove Nathanael's doubts, would change him. And so instead of saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth, and Philip trying to answer that and say, well, let's sit down and study that a little bit. See? He just says, come and see. Which, by the way, when you talk to somebody about Jesus Christ and they start mocking and scoffing, this may be a good one. Just say, hey, come and see. Come and see. And Nathanael came and he saw. And the gospel record is that he followed, see. And that, again, is just simple discipleship. A proclamation of Jesus Christ, who he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the sum total of who he is, see. And inviting somebody to come and see, knowing full well that if they come and they see, believe, see, God will move in hearts. We don't convince people to be disciples. God will move in hearts to bring them to belief and change their life, see. And the next time you fuss and muss with the Great Commission, read John 1, 35 through 51. Go into all the world and make disciples is the commission. See? Make disciples, teaching and baptizing and so on. But make disciples. See? Come and see. Come and see. But there's more to Nathanael, and I think we need to develop that, because otherwise we just have, this is just an evangelistic chapter. Bringing people to the Lord, and they believe in him as Messiah, they believe in him as Deliverer. In the context of the New Testament, that would be Savior. They believe in him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they believe that as they come, and they see these things, and they say, look, this is what it's all about. See. But the Lord works with Nathanael a little bit more than just Philip, follow me, or Andrew. See. The Lord just goes through this little interchange with Nathanael starting in verse 47. As Nathanael, in response to Philip just saying, come and see, Nathanael approaches the Lord, and the Lord says, I know you. I know you. And Nathanael says, you don't know me. You don't know me. And the Lord says, I really know you. You're an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. You are not coming with there's nothing, no subterfuge with you. You are not coming with the wrong motives. You are not coming with your own program. I know you, see. There's no hidden motives in you coming. You're just coming. And Nathanael, immediately says, how do you know that? And the Lord says, and we don't know what this means, really, in verse 48, but was it yesterday or the day before or every day? Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, whatever was under the fig tree and that in Nathanael's life, we don't know. But Nathanael knew, He remembered, yes, I was there yesterday or the day before or whatever, and before Philip came. And I didn't see the Lord anywhere. How did he know that I was under the fig tree? And something in that interchange tells Nathanael that this man is not a normal man. And so he confesses. He makes this great affirmation in verse 49. Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Son of God, a confession to his uniqueness, a relationship to the Father, not just a Son of God, but the Son of God, a very special, there's only one of you related to God. And you're the King of Israel, which, by the way, Nathanael, as an Israelite, was saying, you're my king, my sovereign, see. And Nathanael, in some sense, believed on the Lord at this point. I really believe that. There's an expression of belief by saying, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, I'm here, you know. But the Lord says something very significant now, and we don't want to miss it. Jesus answered verse 50 and said to him, you believe because you recognize who I am, because I said I knew you before you even knew I knew you. See, I knew you when you were under the fig tree yesterday or the day before, and that brought you to faith in me. See. Let me tell you something, Nathanael. That's not what this is all about. That's not what this encounter is all about, just to get you to say, I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel. That's fine. You believe that, and that's fine. But let me tell you, you're going to see much more than Son of God, King of Israel. You're going to see angels, heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he puts himself into two Old Testament figures. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's putting himself in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this great scene in the heavens, and the thrones are set and the books are open, and the Son, one like the Son of Man, comes to the Ancient of Days. And so they understood the Son of Man as a very special title, had to do something with deity, had to do something with God working in heaven, and at the same time it had to do something with humanity. See. But then he takes this Son of Man figure, this mixture of deity and humanity, and he says, let's go back to Genesis chapter 28 and let's talk about Jacob's ladder. And by the way, as a Christian, don't ever sing that song. See, we are not climbing Jacob's ladder. And every round doesn't go higher, higher. You know, I mean, just Jacob had this vision, a ladder from where he was sleeping, earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending, and God at the top. See? And he understood somehow that that was God working in his life and God mediating in his life and taking care of him and intervening and all of that. See, Jacob probably never forgot that vision, that God knew where he was on earth and God is working on earth and angels descending and ascending on that ladder from heaven to earth. And now the Lord says to Nathanael, you'll see this. Only there won't be a ladder. I'll be there, see. Nathanael, what you're going to see is God working on earth, heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And I am the mediator. I am the way in between, see. I am now the if you will, I am the source of how God works. And the Lord takes Nathanael and he moves him from just you are the Son of God and the King of Israel, moves him from some sort of a theological statement to some sort of you will see how vital I am. I am your life now. I am the connection between you and God. See, what God does to you and what God does on earth is through me. See, and he's making a statement that's much greater than just who he is. He's now making a statement to Nathanael and saying, Nathanael, you will see not only who I am as you have confessed, but you will see what I am. See, what I am. Not just a theological belief, but an active access to God. And God is going to work through Jesus Christ. See? That's what chapter 1 is about. Now, think about how that relates to us. See? Andrew and John and Philip and Peter and Nathanael basically come and see, and they saw and they believed. See? And for a lot of us here today, we have seen, see. We have had the message, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See. His body, his blood, our sin, and this, and we have expressed our belief in who he is, see. And we believe this. And we're saved. See, we have seen. We have been invited at points in our lives, and someone said, come and see. And when we have communion, we confess we have seen that and we believe it. See. But let me just kind of make a question out of what the Lord said to Nathanael. You have seen and believed and expressed your belief in Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What if you saw the heavens open and angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man? See? What if you saw Jesus and understood him not only as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but what if you saw Jesus as the one through whom God is working in your life? See. What would your response be? You see this and you believe, that's good. What if? See. And I suggest that the question is not, would you believe any more if you saw that? Would you be saved any more? And the answer is obviously no, you're either saved or you're not. But you wouldn't be saved any more. But would you live on the basis of what now you saw? Not just saved, but would you respond and live on the basis of God mediating into your life through Jesus Christ? Would you become a disciple if you saw that as to what Jesus Christ is? See? Consciously and deliberately, in your decisions and in your actions every day, every day, see, you're dependent upon God to work through Jesus Christ in your life. What would your response be? See, Nathanael, we don't read his verbal response, but I gather he never left. Never left. He saw Christ in that way and said, that's my life now. That's how God is going to work in my life, and I follow him. See? That would be the day that you become a disciple. 1975, I heard choir sing, and I just loved the words of what they sang. Went to the choir director afterwards and asked him if I could have the words, and he gave me the words. It's just a poem, and I've read this before, but it fits here. Think in terms of Nathaniel, but think in terms of John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and you. I heard him call, come follow. That was all. My gold grew dim, my soul went after him. I rose and followed, that was all. Who would not follow if they heard him call? Him evermore I behold walking in Galilee, through the cornfields waving gold, in hamlet or grassy wold, by the sea, the murmuring sea, the beautiful murmuring sea. He touches the sightless eyes. Before him the demons flee. To the dead, he says, arise. To the living, follow me. I heard him call, come follow, that was all. My gold grew dim, my soul went after him. I rose and followed, that was all. Who would not follow if they heard him call? If you saw the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, what would your response be? And I trust it would be, I'll follow. That's my life from this point on. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But thank you, Father, for the Son of Man through whom you minister into each one of our lives. Father, I pray for each one here who professes faith in Jesus Christ that it might not stop with just the Lamb of God. We can never praise you enough for that. But it brings us life, Lord. It brings us life. And I pray that we might live as followers of the Lamb. Speak to our hearts, I pray, in your name. Amen. If you would, please take your hymnals. Turn to number 185. We sang before the message asking, if you would, our expressing our desire that the Lord would be our vision, that we would see him and he would be all. This is a little bit more toward us in our response. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride. And in the last verse, if I had everything, that would not be enough. This demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands that we follow. Let's stand, please. We'll sing just the first and the last verse of 185, and then Steve, would you come and close in a word of prayer? First and last verse.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of my riches gain, I count but loss. And
Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, it's our greatest heart's desire that each one here would follow our Savior, that each one here would be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Would you, Father, be at work in hearts today, that you would challenge, that you would open eyes, open hearts to see the truth of the Lord Jesus and His salvation. We also pray that for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus, that you would help us, give us the grace to live, the commitment to live in light of our salvation. We thank you for the reminder this morning of the Lamb of God. And would you cause all of us to look to the Lamb? Bless the week ahead, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.